Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's so good to be with you at this earlier service than other days, and to see that you've made it on time is so good. I think some of the ushers out front were taking wagers on how many would come in after 8:20. And I'm glad to see that many of them lost their bet this morning. You were here and ready to go. And most of all, I want to thank our youth choir for their leadership today. And James, who reminded us that 15 minutes is really only 900 seconds when you think about it. And so 15 minutes less of sleep on the weekend for them. I'm hopeful that they can catch up in geometry class tomorrow. I'm kidding, by the way. I'm glad you're here today because we're beginning, as we start the new school year, which whether you have children or not sort of legislates the calendar. We're beginning a new series. For the next 10 weeks, we're going to camp out for a little while in the Gospel according to St. John. If you know the Gospels, the four Gospels, you know that the fourth Gospel is significantly different from the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic is a compound word. Synonymous means like, optic, way of seeing. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, have a common way, a similar way of seeing the gospel, the ministry of Jesus. But John is significantly different. Many will say that the Synoptics really focus on the history of the story, while John focuses on the theology of the story. And let me say right from the get-go, that historical and theology, they're not mutually exclusive terms. Because something is historical doesn't mean it is untheological. And theological doesn't mean it is unhistorical. What we're talking about in the Gospel of John is historical theology. Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on what happened, but John, more than the others, focuses on why it happened. Most say that John the Apostle wrote the fourth gospel, who was the brother of James, the sons of thunder, one of the sons of Zebedee, who was a fisherman who came from Capernaum, specifically perhaps from Bethsaida. Tradition says it was he that wrote the fourth gospel. There is a minority report that says perhaps Lazarus wrote this gospel, because four times it mentions that Lazarus was one whom Jesus loved, and that is the way that the author self-designates himself in the scripture. But whether it was Lazarus or John is no matter. We'll consider tradition to be correct. John's gospel is the latest of the four accounts written, a good 25 to 30 years later than the first gospel, the gospel of Mark, which gave him more time in reflection theologically to think about what this story really means. It's interesting, Sharon, in your reading that John has an unusual beginning, doesn't it? Because John, unlike Matthew and Luke, doesn't begin with a birth story, doesn't begin with an angel's announcement. Unlike Mark's gospel, John doesn't begin with the baptism of John. John begins the story with creation. In the beginning. Sounds like another book in the Old Testament, doesn't it? What other book begins with those three words? The book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. That is by design, that is by intention for the fourth gospel. Matthew, it's interesting, traces Jesus' lineage all the way to Abraham, emphasizing Jesus' Jewishness. Luke traces Jesus' origins all the way back to Adam, emphasizing his humanity. But John traces Jesus all the way back to creation, emphasizing the divinity of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him, not one thing came into being. It's interesting, I was discussing with Sharon, you notice she pronounced at the end, the Word of God. That this term Word is used over and over in John's prologue. In the Greek language, it is the word logos, L-O-G-O-S, which literally means rational principle or self-expression. Akin to the word logos in the Old Testament is the word sophia, Greek word meaning wisdom. It is the same root word. In Proverbs 8, the wisdom of God, Sophia, is personified in that chapter as having been with God at the time of creation, the wisdom. And so logos is the masculine term of wisdom. And what John is saying right from the get-go is that Jesus is the embodiment of the wisdom of God. That Jesus is the self-expression of the Father. And so he'll say it over and over again in 21 chapters. To know Jesus is to know God. To know the Son is to know the Father. Like Father, like Son. Distinct from and yet the same. Theologians would call John's Christology, his understanding of Jesus, a very high Christology. When one focuses on the divinity of Jesus, we call that a high Christology, a high understanding of who Jesus is. Now, it's interesting because in our postmodern age, we live in a culture where there is a very low Christology, where we often focus only on the humanity of Jesus. We saw this in the late 20th century as scholars and historians went in search of the historical Jesus. And it was an important effort. But somehow, in the late 20th century, in the name of reason, which displaced Scripture as primary authority for truth, we sort of demythologized the Bible. We explained away the miracles. We did away with the virgin birth and some with the resurrection. Low Christology. And so our culture understands Jesus as prophet, sure. Jesus as teacher, rabbi, yes, but Son of God, Messiah, King of kings, Lord of lords. The culture says not so fast. It's a very low Christology in this age. Heresies have popped up in every generation for the last 2,000 years. Some deny the humanity of Jesus. Others reject the divinity of Jesus. But somehow the church historically has held these two natures together. And so we say in our creeds, in the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, fully human and yet fully divine. We see it every Sunday when we come in on this altar. There are two candles that the acolytes have lit for us. That's not for the ambiance of the atmosphere. It is a symbol of two natures in the incarnation that we believe on the one hand Jesus is human, on the other hand divine. But John, unlike the synoptics, begins with the pre-existence of Jesus. That in essence says, before the Lord was ever born in Bethlehem, he was, he is with God, he is God, he was in the beginning God. I had a professor in seminary that tried to articulate this, and it's very difficult to explain. He tried to explain these two natures in this regard. Those who had Dr. Bill Mallard will never forget it. A man goes into an ice cream parlor. He says to the guy behind the register with his apron, "I'll have a gallon of chocolate ice cream and a gallon of vanilla ice cream, but I want it in the same gallon container." He said, "Come again?" "I'll have a gallon of chocolate, a gallon of vanilla, but I want it in the same gallon container." The gentleman got his scooper. He brought back a gallon of chocolate ripple. He said, "You didn't hear me. I want a gallon of chocolate and a gallon of vanilla, but I want it in the same gallon container." He got his scoop. He filled a gallon container with half a gallon of chocolate and half a gallon of vanilla and brought it back very proud of himself. The man said, "You didn't hear me. I want a gallon of chocolate and a gallon of vanilla in the same gallon container." And with that, the clerk ripped off his apron, threw it, and quit his job and said, "What you're asking is impossible." Two natures, fully human, fully God. It's a mystery. It's interesting that two of the most important concepts in the Christian faith are mystery: incarnation, God in flesh, and Trinity. Three personas, one God. All of those in their simplest definition simply mean that God in God's essence is infinitely relational. And thus, for those who are made in the image of God, that includes all of us, we too are infinitely relational. It's difficult, and we try, even in confirmation, to explain a mystery. But there are some mysteries we can't explain. In fact, they explain us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a mystery. We don't explain it. It explains why we are here today. There are some realities that are so elusive that they cannot be contained in prose. They require poetry. That's why your music is so critical to worship, because God breathes on us when you sing. It's because music is the language of the soul. And so John begins his story with poetry. Most of what you read, Sharon, a moment ago, with the exception of a few insertions, it's the poetry of the gospel. And John doesn't explain it. He sings it. It was Plato who said poetry is nearer to vital truth than history. And he was right. T.S. Eliot said poetry can communicate before it is understood. Aldous Huxley said, after silence, that which comes closest to expressing the inexpressible is music. I think that's why sometimes the best preaching has a lyrical quality about it. It's the poetry of God. And so it is in the prologue. It's music to our ears. It's a hymn. While John begins by emphasizing the divinity of Jesus, placing Jesus in his cosmic setting, the rubber meets the road in John 1:14 when he emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, placing Jesus in his historical setting. Here it is, John 1:14. And the Word, the Logos, the rational principle, the self-expression of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. The best and closest translation to the Greek is literally this: and God pitched his tent in our camp. God tabernacled with us. God moved into the neighborhood. God shares our zip code. The Logos became local, incarnate, in terms that we can understand. I believe that this is the fundamental difference, by the way, between Christianity and all other major religions. Other religions are a human attempt to reach God, but the gospel is God's attempt to reach us. God above us has become God with us. We always used to discuss in seminary, is God a noun or a verb? Turns out God is a preposition. God with us. I love the poetry of Lucy Shaw, who's written what really is a Christmas poem. It's a hymn of incarnation that expresses better in lyric what I'm trying to say. Down he came from up, and in he came from out, and here from there. A long leap, an incandescent fall, from magnificent to naked, frail, small, through space, between stars, into our chill night air, shrunk in infant grace, to our damp, cramped, earthy place, among all the shivering sheep, and now, after all, there he lies, fast asleep. Poetry, the language of incarnation. What's interesting to me in the Gospel of John is that our mission, who we are as the church, comes out of our understanding of who Jesus is. We too are called to be tents of grace. We too are called to be sanctuaries of shalom. We too are called to be tabernacles of mercy so that the Logos of God can become local in you and in me. There's another song of incarnation that mixes our understanding of Jesus with our mission. It's Paul's song. It's in Philippians 2:5. This is my life verse. This is the one that for me expresses it better than any. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself in the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death on a cross. It's poetry. That's the glory of God. That he emptied himself out of love for you and me. That he emptied himself of the divine prerogative and became a servant. I read recently in a book by one of our women who's a member of this church. Marjorie Mayer is her name. She comes on Saturday night. She's 91 years of age. She's written a book that she shared with me. I always love it when people recommend their own books. This is worth reading. It's called Repairing the Breach. In 1948, Marjorie Mayer was one of 50 young adult Methodist missionaries who volunteered to go to Nagasaki, Japan. I'm talking 3 years after the bomb. Her parents didn't want her to go. Her father, who was a preacher, didn't want her to go, but she couldn't get away from this call. It was very specific what God was calling her to do, and she went. For 3 years, she lived in the wreckage of Nagasaki and Hiroshima and that area. She taught in a girls' school. She tented with them. She lived with them. She learned their language. She ate their food. She wore their clothes and she walked their streets. And for those Japanese girls, Marjorie became a name for hope and for grace. She became a conduit to God. She's 91, and still she corresponds with her girls that she says now are catching up with her in her age. I think about Dr. Kent Brantley today, who's been quarantined at Emory University because of his mission in West Africa. 33 years of age, he has the Ebola virus, but he had a call and he couldn't turn it off. And so, in spite of the risk to himself, he and Nancy went to Liberia and today are fighting for their lives. But there's a soul that, regardless of what happens in their life, can never be quenched. It's the poetry of the gospel. Sherry and I were flying back from denominational meeting in Denver, and how grateful we are that our cousin Ashley is with us today, who we've not seen in many years. It's a joy to reconnect with him. We were flying back from our denominational meeting in Denver recently, and we boarded the plane. And I don't know how it is with you, but when I'm on a plane, usually I'm studying, I'm reading, I like to take advantage of the quiet. And so we boarded the plane. There were three seats here. I took the window seat, Sherry in the middle, and we hoped and kind of prayed that the aisle seat would remain vacant. It was not to be so. She was the last aboard, and of course, she joined us on the aisle seat. I was reading my book. I was studying my book called Humble Leadership. And she wanted to talk, and I was a little aggravated. I needed to read about humble leadership. She was sniffing, which was kind of aggravating. And finally, we noticed that she was weeping. Sherry offered her a tissue and reached out to her. I continued to read my humble leadership. She was from Cleveland, which some of you would say that's the reason she was crying, but no, no, no. She'd been to Denver for a week and a half. Her 21-year-old boy had been in an accident, construction worker. There was a beam that fell. It crushed his face. She showed us pictures. She said, I wouldn't have known him. We weren't sure he was going to live, but somehow there was a cranial surgeon, number two in the nation, who happened to be there. And he's reconstructing her son's face. And while I was reading my humble leadership, my wife became the humble leader. She was peace. She was comfort incarnate. To that woman, simply by being with her. I've discovered that witness is really withness with a silent H. It means to come down from up, it means to come in from out. It means to come here from there. That's our theology. That's the mission of the church. It is the music of incarnation. It's the poetry of the gospel. Thanks be to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.